Okay, chapter 12. We're on verse 12 starting tonight. What was the first 11 verses really about? Just in review. We remember in chapter 11 this roll call of faith and the encouragement given by this, and then starting chapter 12, it's directly relating to that, and it's the application made in the first 11 verses. Right, about discipline. Firstly, we have this encouragement with this great cloud of witnesses, that is those individuals that were mentioned of faith in chapter 11. And we're running a race, and it's encouragement to run a race. And what's the motivation in what we look at as we're running this race? Jesus. And so that helps us twofold, as we've mentioned and talked about. I forgot who brought it up, but... And one way we can look at it as we're looking to Jesus and the example he has given us and the encouragement given from him, because he suffered through things as we have to suffer through things, and he finished. And so he's that example. But also we look toward him as that goal, meeting Jesus, and he accomplished this goal, and he's in heaven, and we look to him, and that's our destination. That's where we want to end up. And so there's that encouragement. And then we get in, as Randy said, to the part of discipline, the chastening of the Lord. And this is directly related to the suffering that they talked about Jesus had to go through. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And it was mentioned before that throughout this entire epistle, we recognize part of the reason they're turning back to what is old is from persecution from other individuals. And they're not enduring through this persecution because they haven't seen the promise yet. And so that's the call that the Hebrew writer is bringing to their attention throughout all of this. But he talks to them about this suffering as being a form of chastening from the Lord. And ultimately, we talked about the abstinence that we have to perform as Christians from certain evils in the world and how that directly relates to the discipline as well. We have to endure through this. We have to get through this. And we recognize the positive nature of that in verse 11. And that's kind of where we pick up with verse 12. In verse 11, he says, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so it's almost a little deceptive, obviously, to these individuals, because they're turning back and they're falling away because of the chastening of the Lord, rather than seeing it as discipline is, as a positive thing. And he calls that to their attention. This doesn't seem enjoyable. It's not pleasurable at the moment. It's painful. But that's what this physical life really is. And that's what living for God is. Anyone who desires to live godly is going to suffer for Christ. And so this is something he calls to their attention and really shows them the main purpose and definition of discipline and chastening. And what is the purpose of this? It's to produce this peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so after stating these facts and going through and talking about discipline, that earthly fathers discipline their children and they're repaid respect, and we should do even more so to the Father of spirits through this spiritual discipline, he begins in verse 12 and starts talking about how they should react to this before they've been discouraged. And that's why he talks about in chapter 11, these individuals who suffered, who had to endure this through faith and all the physical trials and tribulation they had to go through. Part of a discipline or testing that Abraham had to endure was the sacrifice of his only begotten son. By faith, he endured this, and he proved righteous and faithful, and he passed that test. And he endured to the end throughout other trials and tribulations and tests given by God. And instead of falling short and turning back, they should rather do what he's about to say. Beginning in verse 12, are there any comments or questions of what we've learned about before in the first 11 verses? Just flag me down if you have anything. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, a profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of his food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And so those first two verses are directly related to what was said in verse 11. What might those things mean in the first two verses of this section?
Well, you just got through talking about, you know, sound like the persecution, you know, when they were given into it. You say, you know, verse 4 talks about, you know, it's not joy, it doesn't seem joyful, but it will be joyful. So, you know, in the very end of that verse, afterward, yield the peace of fruit of righteousness. So do what? So therefore means strengthen your hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. In other words, I think that's a metaphor for your spiritual life.
Right.
You know, strengthen your spiritual life and get some gumption about you. Or
right.
What do you want to call it? Man up.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of what my dad would say to me, you know, when I was a little kid and went and pouted because I got spanked or something, you know. Buck up, you know, man up, you know. Stop pouting about it and just now you know not to do that next time. And that's what he's getting at here. Stop, you know, acting like you've been wronged and falling short and stop being so down in the dumps. Yeah, this strengthening of the hands which hang down and the feeble knees illustrates with some poetic language and some metaphoric language, as Randy said, this idea of a sagging spirit. And we recognize that when things don't go our way or when we go through trials and tribulation, it's hard to understand that this is something that is going to produce something good. And that's what he's saying. He's calling to their attention. Wake up. This yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. When we look at chapter 11 and what he's just got through describing with all these men and women of faith, it doesn't seem very easy. We put ourselves in that position. What would you do in the position of Abraham? What would you do in the position of Rahab? What would you do in the position of these individuals? And we almost seem to doubt ourselves. I don't know if I'd be able to do that. And the path to heaven and this path and walking by faith is not an easy one. And so he says, make straight paths for your feet, that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. In other words, strengthen yourself, as he talked about in verse 12. And that's what he's saying here. Instead of moping around, take this as something positive, because discipline and chastening is something that builds you up. It breaks you down and builds you up. It's something that yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, and you should take it as such instead of making it cause you to do negative in your walk of faith. Any comments or questions about those two verses? It's really just that figurative language to describe what they are at this time when he's writing this epistle to them, discouraged in their walk of faith. In verse 14, he gets a little more specific. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So these are two things that are a necessity in order to see the Lord. And ultimately, it is that running the race of faith and looking to Jesus in order to get to that point, that goal that we have and get that destination that we have set out. We have to pursue peace with all people and be holy. And this peace with all people, it has reference to those individuals among them. This is a necessity to have peace with one another in the church, and it's necessary for us to be able to see the Lord. And also, holiness is vital to the Christian and his race that he's running. Why might these two things be a necessity to see the Lord? He says it directly in the next verse, sort of.
Before you get to that, if you don't mind, the all is, I think, the switch chapters are by accident. what verse is that? Pursuit?
14.
Things going crazy. All right. I mean, pursue peace all men, take that for peace with all men. When I first read it, I thought perhaps he was talking about the people that are persecuting him too. You said this basically, you think this is talking about the people of the church there?
I think so.
That's not inclusive of everyone in this particular verse, don't think?
I don't think so. From what I've read up on it, I think he's making reference to them as Christians, that collectiveness. Because before, he's talking about, you know, to them personally, straighten the paths of your feet, correct these things in your life, strengthen these things in your life, pursue peace with one another. And ultimately, to the next verse, he says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And that's talking about amongst themselves, lest there be a root of bitterness amongst themselves. And looking and being vigilant amongst themselves, lest someone fall short of the grace of God. And we see that collective nature back in previous verses. In verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so ultimately, I think it's peace among the brethren.
To answer your question, there's other verses that go along with this that say, if you hate your brother, you can't have a part in the kingdom of God. I mean, we're supposed to have more than actual agape love for our brother. There should be that phileo type love, the friendly type love, or the love, you know, that you want to like being around these people. And I'm not saying it's always easy. You sometimes have to work at that. But, that's the kind of love he wants us to have, and that's the message. If, you know, what you're saying here, that's the message. You won't see the Lord if you hate your brother. You don't do everything you can to be at peace with
him. Later on, he'll talk about, in the last section, about this Mount Zion that we have. And he's giving reference to the doing away of this old covenant and this new covenant and the better things therein and the church that is his people in that collective sense. And so we as a church are here for the purpose of exhorting one another, edifying one another, and all of this stuff. And in order to please God in doing so and carry out our duties as a church, we have to be at peace with one another. And also there's a call to holiness. And there's that sanctified understanding of that word. It means set apart, sanctified. And 1 Peter, he talks about being holy as God is holy, living before the world. And so there's that necessity of doing such. And Romans 12, 1 through 2 is a good example of this. Being living sacrifices, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so there's that continuing call to a righteousness and a holiness that is seen with the Lord's people. These are things that they need to pursue, without which they can't get to heaven and fulfill this goal. Any comments or questions about this? It says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Here again, having reference obviously in this verse to the whole as a group, as a church, in this vigilance that we have to have. There was bitterness there, not just with one person, but amongst the entirety of these people he's writing to with regard to the things we've talked about before. Beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God in chapter 3, and all of these admonitions and encouragements to, you know, buck up, like he says in 12 and 13. And it shows the nature of this discouragement that he says. A little bit, 11:11 is the whole lump, with false doctrine, with bad company, with this bitterness that is seen here. And we have to look carefully. This shows us, obviously, fall short of the grace of God, that it is possible to do so. How might it be possible to fall short of an unmerited favor?
Not repenting.
Right.
That's
Well, we recognize grace as unmerited favor, and it is just that, but it's a conditional unmerited favor. And so if you don't meet those conditions, then you're not going to receive that grace. You're going to fall short of it. Ultimately, the grace of God is seen in the grand scheme of things. We receive salvation because of God's mercy and His grace that He's bestowed upon us. And we receive that at the point of salvation, but we can fall from that because those baptized, if they fall from the faith, if they apostatize, as he's talking about, aren't going to receive the inheritance. And so we can fall short of this. And part of this can happen because of bitterness springing up amongst the brethren. Any comments or questions about that? I thought I saw a hand somewhere. So that bitterness can spread easily. And he gets on to another point he wants to make with regard to how they should act in response to this discipline. In verse 16, he says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." So we recognize what Esau did. He was the older one. He had that inheritance or that birthright, and he was hungry and he didn't receive it. He chose something that was at the present over something that was far greater. It says that he's a fornicator. There have been people that would render this as literal fornication, but I think more so he has this as a metaphor as well, departing from God. And that's used with the children of Israel many a time in the Old Testament, that they committed adultery. And we saw that in James when we studied that he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And that is turning away from God and going to something else. And Esau did this by choosing this morsel of food over his birthright. Profane meaning unholy, something that is trampled on. It actually means a threshold. This word is translated into profane, but it literally means a threshold. And it illustrates that which is stepped on as people go in and out. And it shows Esau's preoccupation with what was at the present rather than what was in the future. And how might this translate? Why would he bring this up? What does this have to do with us and what they're dealing with? Just basic. It's exactly. If we choose something that is at the present, which they would be wanting to choose the old law and not suffer persecution, choose that relief of the persecution and suffering and the chastisement, that they wouldn't receive their inheritance, just like Esau didn't. He said, don't do this. And in verse 17, he makes his point stronger. He says, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." We remember he goes back and he asked for the blessing. Take it back away from him. Give it to me. Give me something. And he did not relent. And he wasn't able to receive that birthright after he forfeited it in the first place. So he's calling on this idea of apostasy and take heed lest you fall away from the grace of God. And if you choose something else over God, when judgment comes, that's it. That's all. There's no getting it back. And that's something very serious that we need to consider, as did Esau when he failed in doing so. We see this with the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19-31. He's in that Hadean realm in torments, and he's wanting to cross over. He's wanting to go warn people. He's wanting a second chance. He's wanting just a dip of water on his tongue to have some relief from the suffering that he's going through. And he wasn't granted any of those things. It's finalized after death and after he comes again. And we ultimately have to recognize that in this context. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, he continues this idea about what they should do and how they should respond to these facts that he stated. And he's kind of coming in full circle now. We have one more chapter left, but even in this chapter, it kind of comes full circle with what he talked about earlier, even in chapter 2, and we'll get to that. He says in verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the second of a trumpet and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them. anymore. What's he referring to here? On the mountain, Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20. And we recognize and remember how terrible that scene was and how powerful that scene was. We see later that they couldn't even touch the mountain or they would be stoned or shot with an arrow. And that's something that was very serious. He says, you did not come to this mountain that may be touched. And he's drawing to this sense of physicality. This mountain was physical. It was tangible. You could touch it. It was there. If you touched it, you died. But this is different in contrast to the mountain he's going to talk about in verse 22. He's calling to their remembrance the physical versus the spiritual, the inferior to the superior that we've already been talking about. And we go back to chapter 9, talking about the earthly sanctuary, these things that are made with hands. But Jesus was ministering in the things that were spiritual, that are not made with hands, that are incorruptible, that are better and superior. And it's the same concept. We see a lot of repetition in Hebrews, and it's to call to their remembrance these things. He's beating it into them. This new is better than the old. Look at what you went through and what they had to go through before, and look at what you have now and what is offered to you now. Any comments or questions about that old covenant and the fearful scene at Mount Sinai?
Also, to me, I get the idea that he was unapproachable, practically.
Right.
When he did try to approach them, they didn't want to have nothing. You know, they feared to tremble and said, hey, Moses, you talk to us, don't let him talk no more. Now, the idea is we're in a church, an assembly, you know, suddenly a firstborn, and this is, like you said, much better and very approachable. It's not kind of offish or scared like you were before.
Exactly. There's that different relationship, and he gets into that too. That he wasn't as approachable as he is now, and we don't have all the benefit that, or they didn't have all the benefit that we have now, and it's a little different with regard to these things. And we saw that, and we discussed that even with regard to the tabernacle in the physical realm, that these high priests did this, and they were to be before God in the holiest of holies, but it was limited. It was limited, and now we get to address God and prayer and such because of Jesus, our mediator. So that's a very good point. It's that contrast. He's making that point that this is better now. He says, you have not come to this mountain. He says in verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And so there's that repercussion of touching the mountain. You were killed. If a beast even touched the mountain, it was to be killed. And it says in the New King James Version, shot with an arrow. I noticed that in the New American Standard, it doesn't have that. It just has stone. I went back to the Old Testament record of this, and the New American Standard does have or shot, and that is with an arrow. And I think the scene that he's drawing on is that it was so serious and such a danger to get close to the mountain that even if an animal were to touch it, it was to be killed, but they would kill it from afar off. Don't take that chance getting close to the mountain. And that draws on that relationship that Randy was talking about. Not as approachable as he is now. And look at the comparison of such. And so that scene was terrible that even a righteous individual such as Moses was trembling with fear and was exceedingly afraid. Any comments or questions about that? Now he gets into this mountain that they are approaching, that they are coming to. And just keep in mind that this coming to the mountain has that reference of approaching God, coming before God and coming to God. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And so we have these good things listed here. You've come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? What was the significance of Jerusalem? It's where the church started. It's where when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan, it's where they had to worship. And when he talks about those worshiping in spirit and truth coming, is reference to this New Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, this Mount Zion, and where you don't have to come to this specific location. You can worship from anywhere. It's a spiritual worship, and it's a spiritual covenant. And so we recognize the positive nature of that and the benefit we receive from that. And this is to an innumerable company of angels. We talked in the first chapter about angels and the comparison to Jesus. And angels were messengers and ministers to those of the faith. And they came with revelation of God and His will, His word, and often came with positive things and promises to individuals. And this was all in part. And here it describes an innumerable amount of angels. And that number, or that word, is actually meaning 10,000, but has reference to an innumerable amount of whatever it's referring to. And this innumerable amount of angels not only represents this complete word of God, but the better nature of their relationship with God. All these promises are there and before them and evident in their lives. Any comments, questions about that? It says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And so it's to everyone of the faith. We read in chapter 11 that in verse 39, these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. And the reason was God having provided something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They're coming into and coming to a mountain and this church that is filled with those who have gone on before them. Those who have reached the end of that race. Those in chapter 11 who were named as those of faith and endurance through this race that we're running. And these individuals are here with us. That's further encouragement, as he said in the first verse, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This is encouragement. This is a strengthening of ourselves and that we can get through it if they got through it. And it's that same idea. They're registered in heaven. And this is also all those who are with them now physically, and all of us, we're registered in heaven. We have our names written in heaven. We have our places there, a mansion prepared for us in heaven, and all we have to do is be faithful to the end. To God, the judge of all, he's not only the judge that is going to judge those individuals righteously who have persecuted them and render unto them what they deserve according to their deeds, but he's also going to judge us righteously. We've walked by faith. If we've endured through these sufferings and chastisement from the Lord and discipline, then we are going to be given what we were promised. To the spirits of just men made perfect. There again, having reference to those made perfect in Christ, not apart from us, but with us. And ultimately, in that next verse, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Ultimately, in this one verse, he repeats everything that he's repeated before. Jesus is our mediator, and it's because he's our high priest. He's entered the holiest of all with the blood that was better than that of bulls and goats. And I think that's what it has reference to. And he talks about the blood better than that of Abel, his sacrifice and his offering that he gave that was better than Cain's. And it was this blood of an animal. This is better. It's the blood of Jesus. It's the one that can cleanse our conscience. It's the one that can allow us to enter the holiest of all, which is heaven. So any comments or questions about that section? Again, he's drawing to a conclusion, so he's kind of going back and looking back at what we've talked about a little bit before. Verse 25, he continues on about the validity of this new mountain that they've approached, Mount Zion. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. This is reminiscent of chapter 2 in the first few verses when he tells them we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard lest we drift away. And he says that if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression disobedience received a just reward, how shall we neglect a great salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord and all of this witness and validity of his statements? And it's almost exactly the same. Don't refuse him who speaks. They refused him who spoke on earth, having reference to that physical mountain, and they were punished justly. They received their just reward, and we aren't going to escape if we neglect that individual speaking to us from heaven. He says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. These are things that have already happened. He's calling to their attention these things that have already happened. Whose voice then shook the earth? He already talked about this booming voice in Mount Sinai and how terrifying that scene was. And that ultimately was God demonstrating his deity and his power and his holiness. And that was a physical demonstration to them. Even more so, we have this spiritual demonstration. He says, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And he gives a divine commentary of this in the next verse. It indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made. It's no longer physical. We talked about the physical tabernacle made with hands, and we don't minister in that anymore. Jesus ministered in the true tabernacle in heaven. That thing that was given the instruction to Moses, we are to do the same and by that pattern and instruction. And Jesus ministered unto this as well. That the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And ultimately, it's this church that we have, these promises that we have, and the spiritual realm of things that is going to endure forever. The kingdom of God is not going to be torn down. It's not going to fail. It's always going to stand. Heaven's going to be there. The earth is going to come to an end. And he's calling to their attention these things that have taken place, that they don't serve this old covenant anymore. They're under this new covenant, which is, by the way, better. Any comments or questions about that? Once again, he's repeating himself and making this emphasis, and rightly so there. In verse 28, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Like I said, these things have happened. In verse 22, it says, you have come. And he's talking about the same thing. We are receiving, we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The spiritual kingdom, this one that trumps all other kingdoms. And this one, obviously, that offers eternal life. And he gives them their reaction they should have. Because of this, we receive these things, these better things, which are blessings from God. Let us have grace. That is a gratitude, a thanksgiving of these things. These are good things. Even the chastening of the Lord, it's a good thing. Be happy that you're having to go through this. It's going to produce this righteousness. It's going to produce this salvation in you. And this kingdom that you're in now is this predestined place of salvation. And if you remain in this kingdom, you're going to get to heaven. This is something we must give thanks for. And while giving thanks, by which we may serve God acceptably. And so serving God, and I made mention of this in my notes. This word serve is the same word that is used to describe the service of priests. Earlier on in this chapter, and is mainly a word that is specified toward this type of service, which is worship. And I think he's getting at the point here of their worship to God. We should worship God with thanksgiving in this kingdom, the church, which he has established, and we should do this acceptably. And the acceptable worship, and even the acceptable service in all of our lives, is with reverence and godly fear. And he's not contradicting himself. He talked about before about this terrifying event and terrifying scene, Mount Sinai, all this wind and fire and shaking of the ground, and whoever touches the mountain is going to die. Even a beast will die if it touches the mountain, and all this fear that was had. But now you come to him and it's a little more, you know, positive, it seems. And you can have this relationship with him, address him further more than what they could, but it's still reverence and godly fear. He notes again that our God is a consuming fire. He is the same God of the old covenant as it is the new covenant. The covenants have changed and there are differences therein, but it's the same God. He He's going to deal just with us as he did with them back then in the end. And he promises us that. It is that consuming fire that God is, and we should serve him in reverence and godly fear. And this is ultimately in this worship setting, but in our entire lives. Everything we do should be with that reverence toward God, for he is a consuming fire. Any comments or questions about this? I was kind of worried about this. We didn't have much left in chapter 12. We'll get in chapter 13 next time. We're about to draw to a close. But chapter 13, it almost has some miscellaneous admonitions to these brethren, getting to this moral side of things, continuing these things. These things are wrong. Stay away from these things. Do this. And he concludes with some directions in this race that we're running. And he's encouraging them to continue in this faith. But ultimately, all this is connected, as we've noticed. He starts off talking about the superiority of Jesus over angels, then gets into why Jesus is superior over these angels. And he gives the example of the apostasy of those before them and the betterment of this new covenant and this suffering you're going through and the persecution is so you can be better equipped in serving God and do it with reverence and godly fear. Stop, you know, being so negative about these things. Buck up, as we talked about before, and get back to serving him acceptably. Any comments or questions? Okay, and if not, we'll go on to chapter 13 next class period.